Could I just ask you too, while you're looking up Exodus 19, you would also look up Hebrews chapter 12 and put a marker of some kind in there. We'll be referring to that of necessity in the course of our sermon this evening. Exodus chapter 19, for our reading, and then for our reference later on, the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Now we begin our reading again this evening in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through upon the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come to that point where the children of Israel now approach the foot of Mount Sinai, from which the Lord is going to speak to them and set his commandments and his word and his laws before their presence. In our sermon for last week, you remember, we looked at how the Lord first of all told those people what they must do and what they must perform in order to approach near to him at Sinai at this present time in their life. That was in verses 10 to 15. And as we saw in those verses for last week, of course, like all of the book of Exodus, it sets before us so many of those basic gospel truths that we're ever to have before our hearts and our minds. The whole issue, in fact, of the second half of Exodus chapter 19 is the issue of what you might call approach. How does a man or a woman or a young person, indeed a child for that matter, how does a person approach onto the Lord their God? And above all, how do they approach onto God in a way that is acceptable to God and in a way that makes them acceptable unto the Lord their God? Now that's the issue. It's the issue of approach. And although these children of Israel, of course, in these days, in these Old Testament days, only make what you might call a partial approach to God at the mountain of Sinai and a limited approach to God, nevertheless, it sets before us the whole theme and a whole picture of how one day, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, men and women are going to be able to approach fully into the presence of God and find acceptance with the Lord their God. First thing that we're to bear in mind, of course, is that the whole atmosphere of the events in this second chapter, this 19th chapter of Exodus, is a whole atmosphere of inapproachableness. That's why God has set up those boundary lines, you remember, along the foot of Mount Sinai. He has pronounced indeed a death penalty for any of the people, any of the animals, the beasts even, that would have broken through those boundaries and broken down those fences. So the whole atmosphere then, first of all, that's stamped on the verses is the atmosphere of inapproachableness, that men and women, in fact, cannot in and of themselves approach unto the Lord their God. And yet at the same time, there is a way of approach. And as we say, no matter how limited, no matter how partial that approach that Israel enjoyed at that time in their life, still with all looking forward to that time when men and women, by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, would be able to approach unto the Lord their God and find acceptance with him. Well then, just to remind you, remember that there were three ingredients really in that approach that the children of Israel were able to make to God at Sinai at that point. And they were to come through preparation, we said, in the first place, through representation in the second place, and through visitation, the visitation of God himself to those people to begin with. Now, the preparation, of course, was contained in that word that God told Moses to speak to the children of Israel to sanctify the people against that third day when he would have come and when he would appear on the mountain of Sinai. Sanctify means to set apart. And so those people were to be set apart for that approach unto God. That sanctification was to be symbolized through the washing of their clothes from the dust of the journey that they had made from Egypt to this point in their lives. The representation, of course, that was necessary was found in the fact that God had given the children of Israel a mediator, a go-between between him and himself, and that was the man Moses. And it was Moses, in fact, then, that must come and represent the people of Israel before the Lord their God and represent God before the children of Israel. And then the visitation, of course, was found in the fact, as we say, that God must first of all come and visit the people. And so he tells Moses, in fact, that he will come down, be ready against the third day, he says, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And so there was preparation. They were to be sanctified. They were to be washed, if you like. There was the representation. It was Moses that must bring them before God. And above all things, God must come first of all and visit them. Now, in fact, my friends, that's the gospel. Those are the elements of the gospel when it comes to anyone endeavoring to approach God acceptably in a way that God will accept. And first of all, there has to be that preparation. We need to be sanctified. There has to be one to represent us before God. And God, of course, must visit us. That's how it began. You remember way back in the Garden of Eden when man fell in the first place. Man never made any approach to God. Man hid himself from the presence of God in the trees of the garden. It was God that took the initiative. It was God who approached, and that was to be the story of redemption then throughout all the pages of the Word of God until finally God came in Christ into this world to reconcile the world unto himself. You remember that he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. It's God that visits us and must visit us in the gospel. The initiative is his. The prerogative is his to come and to show a gospel to us. And also that which Moses does as the representative of that people, Christ must do for any of us. If ever we'll approach to God, Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might wash it and sanctify it, you remember, that he might present it, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And so everything, in fact, that happens with Israel in that partial approach is a picture of how we must approach God only through Christ and only by Christ the Lord. So the whole theme then, as we say, on the one hand, that inapproachableness, in fact, to God, and yet at the other hand, that approach that we may make to God when we approach God in his prescribed way and in the way that he sets out before us in the gospel. Now, to continue that theme tonight, because of course that's what the chapter does continue with, the same twin theme of an approachableness on the one hand, an approach on the other hand. And what you might simply call, or what we're simply calling for this evening anyway, the law and the gospel. Because of course, one of the great things that keeps us from approaching God right is the law, is God's holy, righteous law that we've all violated, the Ten Commandments, if you like, that we've all violated, that we've all broken, each and every one of us, time and time and time and time and time again. Though we mightn't comprehend that, we have shattered God's law and shatter God's law continuously in our lives. And that, in fact, my friends, forms the great barrier to keep us from approaching God. And it's the next chapter, of course, that God gives the Ten Commandments, the law, chapter 20 of Exodus. But you see, already, before the law is actually given, in the very setting in which God gives the law, that whole inapproachableness to God is shadowed forth in the very setting. God comes to the mountain of Sinai. And he comes in such a way, my friends, as to blazon out before all generations to come that there is no way to God via any endeavor to keep God's law. And that ever we would approach unto God, we must find another way, and another way entirely. Now you see that, don't you? You see, again, it's Moses that must bring the people out, verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. That's emphasized again. They can't come of themselves. They must be represented before God by the representative that God himself has appointed. Again, the consequences and the results for trying to approach God in any other way are spelled out and re-emphasized once more. And again, the Lord tells them that if any of them try to break through to approach his presence, then he says, I'll break forth upon them. If any of you break through the barrier, he says, I will break forth upon you. And so all of those things, once again, you see, are re-emphasized, are restated, that inapproachableness to God because of that. Those barriers that God has set up. Now you see, on top of that again, and added to that, you get the whole physical appearance of this mountain of Sinai itself. Plus, you get all of those tremendous happenings then that take place upon Mount Sinai that day. Now look at verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Then when Moses brings them forth to the nether part of the mount, as it says then in verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And finally there comes the voice of God himself. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. So then God, you see, makes the whole setting for the very giving of his law, my friends, to be a setting that's to duly impress the people about what's taking place, that what he's giving to them is something that's inviolable, that shall never pass away, that shall stand forever, that each and every man and woman ever upon the face of this earth must contend with and must stand before. And that's the holy, righteous law of a holy, righteous God. Now, it did impress. And in fact, you find that as the generations of the children of Israel go on, the impression of that very day at Sinai, the very physical setting, if you like, of that day at Sinai, went on to impress them. You get Moses later on when he's speaking to the people and telling them about that day. Listen to what he says. He says, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness." Remember all things, he says, but remember especially in this way the day that you stood in the shadow of Sinai. And when Sinai flamed with the fire of God from heaven, and when the smoke rose from it and the thunders rolled, remember that day. Because God gave that day to duly impress on your hearts the law that he was given and the commandments that he was going to give on the mountain of Sinai. And right throughout the history of the children of Israel, read the Psalms time again. Read the prophets time and time again. They take the people back to what took place at Sinai. They take them back to Sinai. And into the New Testament itself, my friends. And that's why I asked you to turn up or look up that epistle to the Hebrews. Because it's to that very scene that day that the Apostle Paul takes those people who are Christians in his day, those Hebrew Christians. And although he's setting out before them all the precious privileges that they have in the gospel, the very first thing that he does is this. He takes them away back to what took place at Sinai that day. Now look at verse 18. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and the burned with fire," he says, "nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which the voice that they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come on to Mount Zion," and so forth. He tells them about the gospel, but the first thing that he does, my friends, he tells them about the law, and he tells them about the very spot on which God gave his law, because the whole scene, you see, is to be a never-lasting recall for the people of God as to what their God is like and how inapproachable God is when it comes to endeavoring to approach God via his law. And not only can we not approach God by his law in heaven, my friends, they couldn't even do it at Mount Sinai on earth. And God draws by the Holy Spirit all of those scenes that day that we might know and see those scenes. You see what Paul calls it. He calls it the mount that might be touched and the burned with fire. The mount that might be touched. Now, of course, he's not contradicting what the word in Exodus says, that the mountain wasn't to be touched. In that sense, it wasn't to be touched. But he's really only speaking about the whole physical nature of the mountain. It was physical. It was tangible. And it was such a mountain. You see, why did God choose to give his law at Mount Sinai? Why didn't God choose to give the law somewhere else, my friends? Ultimately, that all rests in the will and purpose of God, which alone is sovereign. But at the same time, you see that God chooses Sinai, no doubt, on account of that awesome backdrop that Sinai was to them, as a whole physical mass rising out of the plain of Sinai. God doesn't do anything without purpose. And when God chose to give his law in such a setting and such an atmosphere, my friends, that was to impress us, both with regards to the law of God and with regards to the God who would give that law. And you see what it says there, how the Apostle Paul speaks about Moses' own reaction. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. My friend, are you among that vain multitude that thinks they're going to make themselves right with God and approach to God by making some kind of an effort or a shot at keeping the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God? Here's the man that God chose to give the commandments. Chose to give them Moses. And Moses, in the very setting in which the law was given, trembled at his knees and shook at his knees at the very sight of the setting in which it was given. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses, the giver of the law under God, knew how inapproachable God was by ever trying to keep the law of God. And you be assured that it's the self-same thing with regards to any one of us, that not one of us, my friends, can keep the law of God. And if anybody thinks that they can't keep God's commandments, then what you need to do, my friends, you need to take a mental trip or a spiritual trip right now to that mountain of Sinai of long ago and hear its thunders and see its lightnings. Not even the voice of God, just see the very physical aspect of the thing, and then see whether or not you are fit to come before that thundering mountain of God's law to make approach to God and find acceptance with God. You know, one of the greatest illustrations of that, I'm sure, in all the writings of mortal men is that picture that John Bunyan draws near the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember the old burdened pilgrim there, and he's got that load of sin in his back. And he knows at that point that he's broken God's law. And he knows as he comes up against it that there's no way out for it. And the evangelist, you remember, comes and he points him to yonder wicket gate. Do you see yonder wicket gate? Well, he says, make your way to it, knock on the gate, and it shall be opened unto you. And off he goes at a good start. But he goes along the road and he meets a man called Mr. Worldly Wise Man, Wiseacre. Knew everything about everything. And he said, where are you going in that burden state? He said, I'm going to yonder wicket gate to go through it, to get rid of my burden. I says, you don't need to go through the wicket gate to get rid of your burden. He said, just you go to a town called Morality. And you'll find there an old gentleman called Mr. Legality, Mr. Law. And he'll take your burden away from you. Ah, well, he says, why go through the wicket gate? It's small and it's narrow. And off he sets to go to this town called Morality, moral goodness. But there was one snag. Between him and the town of Morality lay a mountain called Mount Sinai. And you read the vivid description in Pilgrim's Progress, my friend, if you've got a copy with some of the old woodcuts. And you see Pilgrim there with the burning burden on his back on one of the ledges trying to make his way round Mount Sinai and the lightnings of God flashing out and the thunders clapping, and he knows there's no chance, my friends, no chance of getting round Sinai. And back he has to come and evangelist finds him again. Aren't thou he that I pointed to the wicket gate? And he points him all over again, and to that he has to go. And in that way only he can get rid of his burden and approach his God. Oh, you say, but I mean, I'm not a sinner that has broken God's law. And certainly there are plenty of people that do all these things, papers full of it every week, people that commit murders and all of these various things. But surely that doesn't apply to me. Well, you see, there are various things about the law of God, my friends, that we need to know and get impressed upon our hearts and burnt into our hearts, even with that very burning that happened on Mount Sinai that day. We're going to come to the law of God, but even now, you be sure of what the law of God is and what it says. And you know, there's one fatal mistake that people make with regards to the law of God, with regards to the Ten Commandments, and it's this. They fail to see that the law of God is a unit. It's a whole thing. There's unity. So that in fact, you can't break only one point of the law, if you like. You can't break only one of the Ten Commandments. Because if you break one of the Ten Commandments, my friends, you shatter the whole thing. You can't break a bit of a window. Once you break a part of the window, you've broken the window. Once you break a part of God's law, you've broken the whole of God's law. That's the first thing to remember, the very first thing. And something else, my friends, is the immovability of God's law. And you see that very physical mass on the plains of Sinai, that mountain of Sinai, that impregnable fortress. It's simply to give us a visual illustration of what the law of God is like in its immovability. You can't shift it. You can't push it out of the road on account of its very massiveness. You get the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians in that great resurrection passage. And he speaks there about three things. He speaks about sin, he speaks about death, and he speaks about the law of God. Now here's what he says. He says, now the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You see, what a peaceful thing death might be, my friends, if it weren't for sin. And what a little thing sin might be if it weren't for the law. You see, death looks peaceful. I'm sure most of us have seen a corpse, a dead body. Don't we often say, oh, well, the person's at rest now, or the person's at peace. It might not be at peace at all. But people are inclined to say that because death itself looks so peaceful, and indeed might be so peaceful, except for one thing. Except on account of the fact that death has a sting in it. And the sting that death has is sin. And it's because we sin, my friends, and because we've sinned, that when we die, after death comes the judgment. And after death comes the sting. So death might be peaceful if it weren't for sin. But, says Paul, the sting of death is sin. And as we say then, sin, of course, itself might be seem a very little thing if it weren't for the law. But he says, and the strength of sin is the law. Don't we think that sin is a very little thing? And indeed, to many hearts and minds, sin is a very little thing. Until the law of God comes. And it's the law of God, my friends, that makes sin to appear what it really is, a great mass that impedes our approach to God every bit as much as Mount Sinai was an impediment to the children of Israel to come near to God that day, every bit as much. You remember, we've used the illustration before, if you can picture a river flowing, and the river's flowing fast. But you don't really know how fast the river is flowing until you would take a great big boulder and drop it into the middle of the river. Take Mount Sinai and drop it into the middle of the river. And then the river begins to surge up round the rock, you see. Then you realize how fast the river's going. That's what sin and the law is like. We've all got sin in our lives. Well, it's flowing along. And because it's flowing nice and swiftly along, we hardly notice it. But you take Sinai, my friend. You take God's law. And drop it right into the middle of the river of the course of your sin. And then you'll see the strength of sin. The strength of sin. The immovability of sin's condemnation upon us, which brings the sting to death, is the law. It's the law of God that teaches us that we are sinners. The unity, the immovability, and above all things, my friends, the fullness of it. Because I'll tell you this, you'll never discover the fullness of God's law until, in fact, almost paradoxically, you would say, you come to another mount in the Word of God. And that's the mount where our Lord Jesus Christ once preached a sermon. Very simply, we call it, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ begins to tell men and women then about what the fullness of God's law is. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, he says. I am not come to destroy, but to fill them full. And then he says things like this. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. You haven't slept with somebody's husband or wife. Do you ever lust after someone? And you haven't taken up a cudgel and bludgeoned somebody to death. Have you ever said, thou fool, says the Lord? No, my friends, we mess about with the law of God when we only look at what appears to be the first utterance of the law of God in that Exodus chapter 20 without ever looking to the fullness of God's word, God's law in the fullness of God's word. But even that, you'll see that when we come to that account of the commandments, you'll see how, in fact, the very last of the commandments that our Lord gives, the 10th commandment, is very different from all the others. And in fact, it points right up to the heart of the whole matter. You know how the commandments go about not making graven images, about killing, about stealing, about committing adultery, all of these things. Now, in a way, all of those things are overt actions. They're things that you do with the outward members of the body. And so they can be done in the heart, of course, as the Lord says later on. But in their first utterance, they're things that are done on the outside and with the outside. But you see the very last commandment that the Lord gives of all. He says, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And the Lord goes right into the heart, you see. Because coveting, in fact, isn't an overt action. It's a covert action. It's something that takes place within, but in a sense, taking place within, it in fact comprehends almost all the entire law that the Lord has given. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And what is that but stealing your neighbor's house in your heart? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And what is that but committing adultery with your neighbor's wife in your heart? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, but says the word of God, covetousness is idolatry, because it's bowing down to worship something that we think that we need in our lives apart from the Lord our God in our lives. And even when God gave the law in the midst of the thunders and lightnings in Sinai, my friends, even then he was pointing right to the heart. And it's in our heart and in our mind that we break God's law and are guilty before the Lord our God. You know, dear old Paul himself thought that he had kept all the law of God, because he kept all the overt parts of the law. As touching the law, he says, blameless. Never killed anybody. Never committed adultery. Never stole anything. And then he says, there was one bit of the law that I couldn't get over, in fact, and that was the bit that slayed me. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That got Paul, my friends, not the outward Pharisee that he was, but the inward Pharisee that he really was. You come away, my friends. I don't care if you make try after try after try to keep this bit and that bit. What about your heart? And like every fallen son and daughter of Adam's race, we have all shattered God's law in our hearts and in our innermost beings. And as far as making any approach to God is concerned, via the law of God or keeping the law of God, it's a non-starter for any of us, because God never ever gave the law for that purpose in the first place, but to convict us of our sin before him and to show us that we need another way to God and another approach to God, which he would provide. Well, then, it's that other approach, glad to say. And it's that that Paul speaks about then in that epistle to the Hebrews. Of course, after he has spoken about that giving of the law at Sinai, then he goes on to say then in verse 22, you're not come to Mount Zion of Sinai, of course, he says. But he says in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but you're come on to Mount Zion and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. One of the most sublime passages, my friends, in the Word of God, as Paul, you might say lyrically there, lays out the whole gospel plan of salvation in contrast to the law. In contrast in that sense. You could never come to God by Sinai, he says, but aye, you come to God by Zion. What does he mean by Mount Zion and by the heavenly Jerusalem and all the rest? Well, he simply means that place where God had set his throne. Old Jerusalem was where God had set his throne, where the thrones of David's house there stay, as David, he says in the Psalm. Where God was, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. But he says, you're come to the heavenly one. You're come to the heavenly city of Jerusalem. That's the one that Abraham was looking for. The one that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. That's what you come to in the gospel. And gathered there together, he says, of course, is the assembly of the church of the firstborn, that is Christ's church. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And if any of us will ever be in heaven, my friends, we'll be in heaven because he is there and we follow in his train by his way. And to the spirits of just men, made perfect, all the justified by faith, the ones that he's been speaking about in chapter 11, Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Sarah and Rebecca and all that, ones that had gone before who believed in God, all them. And there he gathers with them. You see that hymn that we sang together just before the sermon? Well, it's that sort of thing, of course, that dear old John Newton's speaking about there. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned and high. Here they trusted him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. Thou hast washed us with thy blood. Thou art worthy, Lamb of God. You remember the whole theme of that at the beginning. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. There's a way to God, but it's through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Isn't that what Paul said? You're not come to Mount Sinai, he says, but you're come on to Mount Zion. And to all of these things, to Jerusalem, to the judge of all, to the assembly of the church of the firstborn, and then finally he says in that verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. To Jesus, he says, the mediator of the new covenant. And of course, Jesus is our Lord's saving name. His mediatorial name, the name that he took on. when he came into this world to reconcile men and women unto God by faith in himself. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's the Lord of all. He's the Christ. He's God's anointed. But he's Jesus in his whole personal name as the Savior of our never-dying souls. And he says that's who you come to. That's who you come by, in fact, if ever you'll come to God. It's to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And of course, to Jesus' blood. To the sprinkling of blood, he says, or the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What does Paul mean there? You remember way back at the beginning when man sinned, when it was inapproachable, this presence of God, when man was cast out of the presence of God, yet there was a way to approach God. How was that? It was by taking the blood of a lamb, by slaying it and sacrificing it unto God. In that way, that approach could be made. That's what Abel did right at the beginning. Cain didn't do it, but Abel did it. And by doing it, approached God and was acceptable to God. But Abel's sacrifice, my friends, only pointed up to the Lamb who was to come. And the Lamb's blood, Christ's blood, speaketh louder things than that of Abel. So there is but one way to God, my friends. And it's not by the law. And it's not by trying to keep God's law. It's by coming to God through faith in Christ who shed his blood, that we might come and find acceptance with God in heaven. One last thing. You remember we mentioned last week that we are not one whit less under obligation to hear God's word today than those people were to hear it at Mount Sinai. And that's for us all. That's for those who profess the name of Christ as well as those who don't as yet. And you get Paul's closing exhortation in that chapter 12 of the Hebrews, verse 25, see then, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. You're under obligation to hear the word of God in the gospel. In fact, the whole context of those magnificent verses is a context of exhortation to the people of God to be the people that God has called them to be. That verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, and so forth. And then the reason for that, for he says, ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched, but ye are come on to Mount Zion. The greater the privilege, the greater the obligation. You have found gospel grace to your soul, therefore see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And God's people, my friends, are continuously under obligation to hear and obey God's word. We've lapsed into a generation nowadays. I don't know what you'd call them anyway. And it seems that the only obeying you have to do is the offer of the gospel to come into the Christian life, and then you can do what you like after that. My friends, obedience in the gospel is the first step into a life of obedience. And if that life isn't lived, characterized by obedience, then a person is still a child of disobedience and of their father, the devil. And can I mention this question of baptism, my friends? Isn't it a command of God's word? Come on now. Doesn't God say, believe and be baptized? Now, dear old Peter Baptist friends, and if you're one tonight, my friend, you see, the two main points that that infant sprinkling position falls down on. There is no command whatsoever in the Word of God to baptize infants. No command whatsoever. On the other hand, there is command after a command to be baptized when you believe. Therefore, you see, in fact, without putting too fine a point on it, our infant sprinkling friends refuse to do what the Word of God commands and persist in doing what the Word of God does not command. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? They do what the Word of God doesn't tell them to do and don't do what the Word of God tells them to do. And oh, my friend, you come and you tell me in the Word of God where you baptize babies. And on the other hand, you tell me in the Word of God where there are believers who weren't baptized to the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ their Savior. Don't tell me what the shorter catechism says. Don't tell me what the longer, larger catechism says. Don't tell me what the Confession of Faith says, Westminster Confession, Heidelberg Confession, 39 articles. Don't tell me what any of those things say. Tell me what the Word of God says. Tell me what the Word of God says to you as a professed believer under obligation to obedience to God's Word this night. In fact, let me tell you something that the Catechism says. Catechism says in question 39, what is the duty that God requireth of man? And the answer, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. Is this not God's revealed will? Believe and be baptized? What duty does God require to that? Obedience. Obedience, my friends. And obedience is better than sacrifice. If Jesus says it, sure that's the end of it if you're a Christian tonight. Sure that's the end of it. And for the unconverted, you weigh up your position well, my friend. Because that word is a very searching word. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also looking, of course, to that day of the gospel that was to come, but surely looking beyond that day as well, when Christ shall appear again. And when God shall come back to this world again in Jesus Christ his Son, not as he came to Sinai that day, but with so much more power and glory and force and magnificence, whose voice then shook the earth and Sinai trembled, but I shake not only the earth, says the Lord, when I come again, but I shake the heavens themselves. And the heavens and the earth, indeed, as the Word of God says, shall pass away. And when that happens, where do we stand, or where will we stand? Will we come then and try even then to approach unto God and plead something before God that we have in and of ourselves? No approach that way. And we will only approach God in that eternal day, my friends, in the way that we must approach God now. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior and in him alone. Let it be said of you this night, my friend. Ye are come to Mount Zion, to the mediator of the new covenant, to Jesus, to the sprinkling of his blood. Ye are come to Christ, and coming to Christ, you shall come by Christ and through Christ unto God forever and ever. Take it away and lock it in your heart, and pray God that it brings forth fruit to the salvation of your never dying soul. We're going to sing together. The hymn is 642. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. 642. Seated. Now this evening we come to witness this act of baptism, and as we do so, as I've already said, we come to observe one of the two ordinances that God left for his church, the first one being the Lord's Supper, of course, and then this ordinance of baptism. And baptism in the Word of God is in fact an open avowal of our identification with the death of Christ on our behalf, with his death and with his burial and with his rising again. And it's also an initiation into the visible church on earth. And that, of course, is the pattern in the New Testament, that the Word of God was preached, that they that received the Word, they that believed, were baptized, and then they were added in the church to the church, and in the church they continued in the various means of grace that God had granted to them. It's a great ordinance, a precious ordinance that God has left for us, that we can come and openly identify with what the Savior has done for us. That's why indeed in the Word of God it is believers only, and it is much water. John the Baptist baptized at Salem near to Aenon because there was much water there. Because what is required in biblical baptism is the immersion of the person totally in water, which alone can signify the burial of Christ and our burial with Christ. And then rising out of the fullness of that water is symbolized the rising again in the resurrection to walk with him in newness of life. Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, buried with Christ by baptism, wherein we walk with him in newness of life. And so the precious symbolism of the Word of God in biblical baptism, not in theological baptism, not in traditional baptism, but the baptism of the Word of God is the baptism of God's professing people who receive the gospel and their initiation into the Church of Christ to follow after Christ and to walk in his ways. It's almost amazing how the traditions of men can cling to the Bible like so many old barnacles on a boat. How plain, how simple, how sublime. Believe and be baptized. How simple. Now, Mrs. McLeod, if you would just stand, please. And in the name of the church, there are just two things that we require from you. And in the light of this understanding of baptism, do you now make public profession of your repentance toward God and your faith in Jesus Christ the Lord as the only begotten Son of God and as the only Savior of your soul, both now and always? And do you undertake by the grace of God given to you to serve the Lord in all ways, both in your own individual Christian life and also as a member in particular of this Church of Christ meeting in this place? Thank you. Thank you.